Just before the first session began, I had a sneezing spasm. And I'm not exactly sure what you do when you're the speaker and that happens. I do remember reading one time in a Reader's Digest article that public speakers almost never get the hiccups while they're speaking. I don't even know if that's true. I have no idea if there is a medical reason behind it. But I am always apprehensive of the possibility that that would happen right in the middle of a sermon. But there is something else that causes me to be far more apprehensive. And that is that I should stand to preach God's holy word, and I would be there preaching by myself. And I'm not talking about no audience. I'm talking about the absence of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of God. I read one time that Charles Spurgeon said that he almost never went into the pulpit that he was not breathing under his breath, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And I think most of us here today understand very well the words of the old hymn writer in that hymn, "Brethren, We Have Met to Worship." When it comes to those lyrics that say, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down." How true it is. We are simply going through the motions, much ado about nothing, unless the Holy Spirit comes down, not only to anoint my lips, but also to anoint your ears, that you might hear more than I even say, that you might hear not just from me, but more importantly, that you might hear from Him. Now, before I come to my message today, I want to just say a word about my deep gratitude for the opportunity of being able to be part of this program and to speak in this place. Some of you, and I put it like that because someone told me just a few moments ago that many of the people here right now are not even members of this church. And what I'm about to say is actually directed toward the members of this church. Some of you know that in recent months, there was an exploration of the merger of this congregation with the congregation at the church up the road known as Heartland Baptist Church. It turned out to be that either the timing was not right or the whole idea was not right, but at the moment at least, God was not in it. But because of that experience, I got to know Nevin a whole lot better. And though I had known your pastor on a casual basis for many years, got to know his heart, got to know him far better. And so I want to say to those of you that are members of this church, I love your pastor and the spiritual leaders in this body. And if I did not live so many miles from here, and I were not on my own preaching somewhere almost every Sunday, this is the church in the entire St. Louis metro area that I would want to be a member of. I love the biblical steadfastness that is taught both from the pulpit and in Bible studies and Sunday school classrooms. I love the Christ-exalting, God-honoring music that is consistently used in this place. And I'm simply telling you, you are blessed to be part of this particular family of believers. Now then, if you've looked at the program, you know that my assignment is to talk about speaking the truth in love. That phrase comes directly from Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But it has been said that a text without a context is nothing but a pretext. And I don't want to be guilty today of preaching a text that really seems to have just dropped in out of the sky. I want you to have a sense that the little phrase that I'm going to be focused on is part of a much larger and grander idea that is expressed here in the book of Ephesians, and especially in chapter 4. Let's begin reading at the very first verse of chapter 4. And I will read the first 16 verses of that text. These are, of course, the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the believers, to the saints, or more precisely, the sanctified ones in Ephesus. But please remember as I read that even though Paul was writing especially and specifically to believers in ancient Ephesus, his words are eternal in their value. And therefore, there is a very real sense in what I'm about to read are words not just to them back then, but to us in the here and now. Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean? Except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. My purpose today is not really to exegete all of those 16 verses that I just read. But I do need to say something about them in order for that context, for the little phrase in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, for that phrase to actually have the context that it needs. Now, like many of Paul's letters, Ephesians begins with a section that can be described as theological truth. And it then concludes with a section that I like to call practical truth. And by the way, while I'm mentioning that, I think that I would just go ahead to say that a moment ago when we listened to Benjamin preach, I think we heard apostolic preaching, because if you pay careful attention, he laid a foundation of biblical truth, and then he concluded with practical application that came out of that biblical truth. But just as quickly as I say something about theological truth and practical truth, I want you to immediately understand this does not mean that theology is impractical or that practical things are not theological. It is not as if somehow we separate the one from the other. Quite to the contrary, it means that biblical theology ought always to result in practical application, and that practice should always be rooted in theological truth. Theology and practice ought to complement one another. They ought never to compete against each other. Now, having said that, let's come back to the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, as I mentioned, express theological truth, and the last three express practical truth. So here in chapter 4, from which we read a moment ago, we find the marks of the beginning of practical truth being set forth by the Apostle Paul. Now, I tend to think that most of us, and I would probably not want to include every single one, but most of us tend to say that our Christian life began on the day of our conversion. Many of you would say, yes, that's when my Christian life began. But in reality, it began a long time before that. You see, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul sets forth the case in chapter 1 at the very beginning of this theological section. He sets forth the case that our Christian life actually began, in the mind of God at least, in eternity past. In verse 4, he says that we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Men and women, I want to say to you today, that's an amazing statement. It means that before there was an Adam or an Eve, those of us who are now part of God's forever family had already been chosen by Him to be part of that family. My actual conversion in time-space history occurred in May of 1955, just a few weeks before my 9th birthday. That's when I expressed repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to use Paul's terminology in Acts 20:21. However, that's not when God decided to save me. That decision had already been made by Him a long time before I was ever born. Then in the next verse, verse 5 of chapter 1, we are told that God predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself. And then we are further told that all of this happened, quote, according to the good pleasure of His will, end of quote. Now, there are many grand and glorious truths that emit from this fountainhead of truth that Paul introduces us to at the very beginning of this letter to the Ephesian believers. And he goes ahead in the succeeding chapters to enumerate some of those truths. We don't have time today to pursue all of that, but here's what I want you to see. because it is inherently part of what I want to say in a few moments about speaking the truth in love. Even though we were chosen by God in eternity past, even though we were chosen by God, selected by Him, or if you prefer, elected by Him in eternity past, even though we were set apart for salvation by God a long time before we were born, as people who have been saved in time-space history, we now have certain responsibilities to the God who saved us. And that's what this practical section, beginning in chapter 4, is all about. How to live the Christian life. Or maybe, to be more precise, how to live out the life we have been given as one of God's forever children. In chapter 4, Paul urges his readers, and we read it a moment ago in verse 1, he urges them to walk worthy of the calling that they have received. Now, most of us here today, because I suspect that I'm speaking mostly to believers, and for that matter, mostly believers who have been well taught in the things of Scripture. So most of us do understand that when Paul uses the term walk, he's talking about behavior. He's talking about lifestyle. He's talking about our way of living. He's talking about daily conduct. And what he says here is so intensely practical. Live your life in a manner that is worthy of your calling. You've been chosen by God to be part of His forever family. You've been called to salvation. Now live like it. You bear the name Christian. Now live up to all that that name implies. Or, as Paul says, walk worthy of your calling. And just in case that some of us are not really sure in practical terms of how to do that, Paul begins to spell it out in the rest of chapter 4. Look at verse 2. He says, walk in humility and gentleness. That's part of walking worthy of your calling. Then he says, do it with patience, which literally means with patient, persistent endurance. And now here comes the biggie. And if you doubt that it's the biggie, just look at your program. Accepting one another in love. The overarching theme of these first six verses is unity in the body of Christ. And that is very clearly set forth in verses 3 through 6. But here in verse 2, Paul reminds us that one key to God honoring, Christ exalting unity in the church is this: accepting one another in love. Several translations, including the ESV, render that phrase like this: bearing with one another in love. The Greek word that is used here is a word that very legitimately could be translated tolerate. And I think the New American Standard Translation really nails it on this particular verse. It says, showing tolerance for one another in love. That's part of walking worthy of your calling. Mark it down, my dear brother or sister, if we don't show tolerance for one another, we're not showing love. And if we don't show love, then there will be precious little unity in the body of Christ. And if there's not unity, then you and I are not walking worthy of our calling. It all ties together. The dots need to connect. Now, from this call for unity in the body of Christ, Paul then challenges his readers in the next several verses to grow spiritually. And in verse 13, he speaks of, quote, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness, end of quote. Now, let me ask you something. How does one know that he or she is moving in the direction of spiritual maturity? Well, the answer is actually pretty easy. Doing it may not be so easy, but knowing how to measure, how to understand if we are moving in the direction of spiritual maturity is well defined in our text. Our Christian maturity, hear me on this, our Christian maturity is in exact proportion to our Christ likeness. So the more like Jesus you are, the more spiritually mature you are. And my friend, I don't care if you've been on the planet for 100 years and were saved when you were 10 years old. If you are not becoming more like Jesus day by day, then you're not growing spiritually, and there's very little spiritual maturity evidenced in your life. Paul puts it like this, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. And, says Paul, as we become more like Jesus, we will become more stable doctrinally. Look at verse 14. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of doctrine or teaching, by human cunning and with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. May I say to you this afternoon, it is axiomatic that spiritual maturity leads to doctrinal stability. In fact, I think it can be agreed, at least it can be argued, that spiritual maturity leads to stability not only doctrinally, but in every realm of life. Spiritual maturity implies that you know what you believe and that you know why you believe it. That's why we're no longer tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That's why we no longer halt between two opinions. James 1:8 says that a double-minded, literally a double-psyched person, is unstable in all his ways. Well, I'd like to plow ground there, but we don't have time this afternoon because I want to talk especially about speaking the truth in love. So to come back to the text, there in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul stresses the fact that spiritual maturity is evidenced, number one, by being like Jesus, and number two, by being doctrinally stable. And then, in verse 15, he says something that, if you're reading it for the first time, probably catches you by surprise. Notice what he says. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head. That's even Jesus. Now, I'm going to come back to that phrase, speaking the truth in love, in a moment, because it's really what I'm here to talk about today. But just for a moment, notice how Paul ties together the concepts of spiritual maturity and unity in the body of Christ. Look at verse 16. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Actually, you don't even need to get to verse 16 to see those dots connected, Because Paul has already tied unity among the brethren together with spiritual maturity earlier in this same section of Scripture, back in verse 11. He gives us a list of certain gifted individuals. I read them a moment ago. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. And depending on how you translate it, it's either pastors and teachers or pastor hyphen teacher. But these individuals that God has given to the church are for what purpose? Well, verse 12 tells us, for the training of the saints in the work of the ministry. The reason that God gave you your elders is not so they can do all of the work of Rockport Baptist Church. But he did give them to you. They are his gifted men and they are his gift to you for the purpose of enabling you, of teaching you, of training you so that you can do the work of the ministry of the church. That's not Robnett theology. That's exactly what the Word of God says. For the training of the saints in the work of ministry, and then hear the rest of it, to build up the body of Christ. Now then, you'll be happy to know that I have dealt with doctrinal truth, and I'm ready to move to practical application. Because you might have been fearful that I would spend so long on the first one that either I would not get to the second one or you would not still be here when I got to the second one. So let's look at our focal passage, verse 15, where Paul asserts that speaking the truth in love has to do with our spiritual maturity. And I want to make several observations based on not just what he says in verse 15, but how verse 15 fits into the larger picture of the first 16 verses of chapter 4. First observation, speaking the truth in love is an indication of spiritual growth and even spiritual maturity. And the very reason that I spent so much time giving you this background and giving you this foundation in the early verses of this chapter is because I want you to see that this admonition to you and to me to speak the truth in love doesn't just fall out of the sky. But it is very much related to this whole matter of walking worthy of our calling. It's very much related to this whole matter of spiritual maturity and unity within the body of Christ. And I would say to you, humbly, and not in any way because I think I have arrived, but if we don't speak the truth in love, we are not walking worthy of our calling. It's just that simple. Additionally, if we're not speaking the truth in love, we're not contributing to the unity of the body in our own local church, much less in the larger body of Christ. And we're not exhibiting much spiritual maturity in our behavior. Number two observation. Speaking the truth in love gives God-ordained balance to our speech. Some folks take great pride in speaking the truth, or at least what they conceive to be the truth. And so when you listen to them, define and describe how they function, they say things like this: I don't pull any punches when I speak. I just tell it like it is. And what sometimes goes unsaid and sometimes actually gets said out loud, and let the chips fall where they may. Because they have no concern for the implications of speaking the truth in love. They just want to get it off their chest and say it out loud. But the big problem with simply speaking the truth is that they don't do it in love. So there's no balance. And then there are other people who are very concerned that their words will convey love. But if necessary, they will avoid getting around to the truth at all in order to make sure that they convey love. God sent me here today to say to every one of you, both kinds of people are out of balance. They're in the ditch. Now, to be sure, those who speak the truth without love are in the ditch on one side of the road, and those who speak in love but without giving truth are in the ditch on the other side of the road. But I noticed that when you're in the ditch, it really doesn't matter which side of the road you're in the ditch on. You're still in the ditch. And God wants you up on the road. Which means in this case that you don't choose between speaking truth or speaking in love, but it's both and, not either or. Speaking the truth in love is the mandate that we have been given in Scripture. Number three, and I want to spend a little time with this. The reason that we are told to speak the truth in love is because it is counterintuitive. What I mean by that is that it goes against the natural inclinations of the flesh. Speaking the truth in love is not the default position of our sinful human nature. You and I don't just accidentally or automatically do it. We have to choose to do it, and then we have to be enabled by His grace to actually carry through on the choice that we've made. Come to think of it, however, most of the divine directives found in Scripture are actually counterintuitive. For instance, when Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those that spitefully use you and persecute you," He was telling His followers to do something that cuts right across the grain of their natural inclinations. It's not natural to do those kind of things. It's ultimately supernatural to do those kind of things. Actually, the entirety of the Christian life is to be lived counterintuitively. You see, the wisdom of the world says, I'm going to give you some more examples. If you want to have stuff, I'm talking about material possessions now, right? If you want to have stuff, then get all you can and can all you get. Well, what does Jesus say? Just the opposite. Not get, but give. Listen to Him in Luke 6:38. Give, and it'll be given to you. A good measure, if I may paraphrase, when you give, you will receive not a little, but a whole lot. Or as Jesus actually defined a good measure in the text, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You want to receive? Then you don't get all you can and can all you get, but you give in order to receive. That's counterintuitive, no question about it, right? And almost everything in the Christian life actually works like that. The world says, When you give what you have, you tend to impoverish yourself. And our flesh says, amen, that's right. But what Jesus says is when you give what you have, you tend to enrich yourself, because it starts coming back to you, not a little, but a whole lot. Perhaps the most counterintuitive thing that Jesus ever said was this: if you want to really live, you have to die. His actual words, John 12:24-25, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. First time that I ever read that, my response was, what in the world is he talking about? It did not make any sense to me at all. And then I read the next verse where Jesus explains, and here's his explanation: whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whatever you think that Jesus was talking about in those verses, you have to admit that it's pretty counterintuitive. But then again, if scriptural statements on how to live the Christian life were not counterintuitive, they wouldn't need to be given at all. Think about this for a moment. It's not necessary to say to anybody about anything what they already know and completely understand. You don't have to tell a man to eat if he's hungry. You don't have to tell him to drink if he's thirsty. And if he's faced with terrible danger, you don't have to tell him to go into either the fight or flight mode to deal with the emergency that he is confronted with. All of those things just come naturally. You don't have to be told in order to do it. It's when the requirement or the required response is not natural that we need specific instruction. It's natural and normal to love those that love us and treat us well. But it's not natural and it's not normal to love those who don't love us and who do not treat us well. So Jesus comes along to say, counterintuitively, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, etc., etc., etc. Divine directions are almost always counterintuitive. They cut right across the grain of our natural inclinations. And so now, this afternoon, we come to the words of the Apostle Paul in our text. They are written under the direction of God's Spirit, and so they are divine directions, and they are also counterintuitive. Speak the truth in love. Many a man or woman can speak the truth, and many a man or woman can speak in love. But rare is the person who can speak the truth in love, because you see, that's completely counterintuitive. It simply does not come naturally. Like obedience. Obedience to all of the other precepts and principles of Scripture, it comes only supernaturally. It comes as a result of God's enabling grace. And so, I want to conclude by saying two things to you this afternoon. Number one, speaking the truth in love always has an eternal reward. That's because, you see, when you speak the truth in love, like God's Word tells you to do, then you have done what God asks you to do. And there is inherently an eternal reward in obedience. When we do what He tells us to do, then sooner or later, and later may mean by and by, in the by and by, we will be rewarded for having obeyed Him. But the second thing that I want to say is that speaking the truth in love often has a temporal reward. This past weekend, Sharon and I had the opportunity to go back to the church that I first pastored just shortly after 1492. Not really, but seriously, a little bit more than a half century ago. And by the way, Ben, that's Elk Creek Baptist Church in Texas County. They were having an anniversary celebration, and I had been invited to come and to speak as part of that event. We were also invited by one of the couples. I started to say one of the young couples. Actually, the couple was a young couple when we were there. And they're a little older than Sharon and me, so they're not exactly young anymore. We spent Saturday evening in their home and just reminisced. And somehow, somewhere along the way in conversation, the lady of the household, they had three children, two girls and a boy, talking about her two girls, and the girls were the oldest. She said, and I won't give names, but she was talking about her oldest daughter when both of the girls, only 1 year apart, were in high school. She said, when her oldest daughter was in high school, she said to her mother one day, "Why is it that when I tell people things, they get upset? They get bent out of shape." And she named her sister, when she says exactly the same thing, they thank her for it. And I thought, aha, there's my illustration. There is the perfect example of the difference between speaking the truth and speaking the truth in love. Often there will be a different response when the truth is spoken in love. Now, it doesn't always work that way. If you've studied the life of Jesus, you know that people didn't always come up to Him when He had spoken the truth and say, "Thanks, I needed that." Sometimes they were offended by what He had to say. So I'm not telling you that it will always work that way, but I am telling you, both on the authority of Scripture and out of my own personal experience, and pastors in counseling and other situations are of necessity put in a position of having to speak the truth. But I'm telling you that when you speak the truth in love, it's amazing how often it's graciously received. This probably goes back about 45 years. I was a young pastor. I had just gone to a new pastorate. I am conducting the first business meeting since I arrived. Background. The church was deeply divided. So much so, too much story to tell you, but suffice it to say, when the pulpit committee came to hear me preach, they did not all show up. They had traveled separately. And the ones that showed up knew that the other ones had literally stood them up. That's not exactly unity in the body of Christ. So this is Wednesday evening, business meeting. On Sunday evening, I had met with the deacons. And we had talked about some things, and I wish that I actually could remember more specifically because it would make the story better if I could, but I don't. But we had talked about some things that they were going to present for consideration in the business meeting. So one of those items was presented by the chairman of the deacons. And back in the group of people that were gathered that evening, a particular man who happened to be a deacon and who was in the business, in the deacon's meeting, who knew what was going to come, kind of mumbled some negative things, kind of under his breath. But you know, when you're sitting in a little gathering of people, even if you mumble under your breath, those right around you can hear what you say. They don't teach how to deal with that in seminary. And I was young and inexperienced. But by the grace of God, I simply said, if anybody has anything to say, let's speak up and say it to the whole group. That's all I said. So in a sense, I had rebuked him. But it was a pretty mild rebuke, wouldn't you agree? I didn't get all over his case. I just encouraged everybody, if it's worth saying, let's say it, but to everyone. The business meeting ended in a few moments. That man made a beeline to me. With tears in his eyes, he said, "Pastor, I was out of line. Forgive me." And what could have obviously become a very rocky relationship between he and I went the other direction, so much so that a few months later, he actually gave me a car. Now, it was an old, beat-up Volvo that he was getting rid of, but at that time, Sharon and I were a one-car family, and it gave us a flexibility. It was stick shift, so I don't even know if she could have driven it, but it gave us flexibility that we would not have had otherwise. I'm simply saying to you that sometimes, maybe even many times, speaking the truth in love has a temporal reward. Now, there is one more thing that I want to say about all of that. There is a practical application of all of this that I have to touch on in closing. Speaking the truth in love is applicable both in evangelism and in building up our brothers and sisters in Christ. When it comes to evangelism, effective evangelism always, of necessity, involves speaking the truth in love. Sinners need to know that their sin offends a holy God, and that if they are not forgiven because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, then they face an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. They need to know that. That's called speaking the truth. But you have to speak it in love. And when I was a very young preacher, as a matter of fact, it's while I was still at Elk Creek, the association there brought in a man for a little conference one weekend. He was a layman. He'd run a car sales for many years in his life and done well, but he had a heart after God, and he had a heart to share the gospel with people. And he had done it so much as a matter of practice in his life that, like anything else, he had learned through the school of hard knocks, perhaps, how to do it and how not to do it. And he was an effective witness. And so in the evenings he taught, but during the daytime, those of us who were pastors had an opportunity, if we wanted, to have him come along with us and go on a witnessing experience. And I took him one afternoon into the home of a man in the community that I pastored. A man that was an unbeliever, a man that had never heard me preach, but a man that all of the people in the community that were believers knew as a man that was an unbeliever. And I watched this layman, who was in his 70s at the time, share the gospel with this unbeliever. And even as this unbeliever continued to reject the appeal to come to Christ, I saw this 70-something-year-old man get up out of his seat and walk over to this man with tears in his eyes. Now keep in mind, he's never met this man before, and he will probably never see him again on earth. But with tears in his eyes, he pled with him to come to Christ. Speaking the truth, yes, but in love. And not only is that the most effective way to do the evangelization of the unsaved, but it's also the most effective way to do the edification of the saved. Because you see, when we're mentoring a weaker brother or sister in Christ, if we only speak the truth, then we are arrogant and harsh. And if we only speak in love, then it's mere sentimentality and not much more. But when we speak the truth in love, it becomes a tool in the hands of God the Holy Spirit to work in the life of that person, to give them motivation to pursue holiness and to seek God with all of their heart. So when you have forgotten 99% of everything that I have said here this afternoon, may you remember not even what I said, but what Paul wrote. Speak the truth in love. It works. There's an old song, and I'm not sure that I have the lyrics exactly right because I haven't heard it for years and years and years, but it goes something like this. It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays all the way. And I want to tell you, it pays to speak the truth in love. Let's do it.